May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building, the calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
Our first scripture this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 10, verses 30 through 36. Now, just prior to these verses in chapter 10, Peter has arrived in Caesarea from Joppa, and he comes to the home of Cornelius, the centurion who has sent for him. Now both Peter and Cornelius have had visions. So we pick up the story as Peter asks Cornelius why he has been summoned. Verse 30. Cornelius replied, 4 days ago, at this very hour, at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. And he said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send, therefore, to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying in the home of Simon the tanner by the sea. Therefore, I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. So now all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say. Then Peter began to speak to them. I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
The gospel reading today is taken from Matthew Chapter 6, verses 7 through 14. When you are praying, do not heap empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. O Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive those, and as we also have forgiven our debtors. So this week, we are finishing a story we began last week in Acts. The beginning, last week, we talked about Peter's vision, and how, as I understand it, that this vision that God gave him about expanding the kinds of foods he would eat expanding the notion of kosher, expanding the notion of kashrut, was at the heart of God's command to Peter to expand the scope of whom he should be engaging, who he should preach to, who he should be in community with, who he should love. I mentioned and I talked about how challenging this had to be for Peter, because what God was asking him to do with respect to changing his diet, to not call anything profane that God has deemed clean, was pushing back against hundreds of years of precedent, hundreds of years of practice. And we know how food for all of us is personal. In many ways, food is a meaning-making practice, what we eat. And so this gesture, this ask from God, we shouldn't underestimate how difficult that it was. And I use this as a way to talk about the expansion of our own communities, particularly those who are immediate around us, who are LGBTQ. Now, we have someone who has been doing an amazing job on our social media, and I didn't even tell her I was going to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Maureen has done a fantastic job of making these clips that are not really going viral, but like low-key viral. So I want to invite you to please give her a round of applause for the work that she's doing. Because I don't really, you know, I'm at that age where, like, I know social media. I should probably be better with social media because I'm just over, you know, a few years over 40. But I don't really, really understand it. And to have someone who actually gets it and is putting the time and effort into getting our message out there has been amazing. And we can see the ways in which the message that we preach in a place like Westwood is needed, that it is wanted. And so one of the clips that she clipped from last week is me talking about the importance of humanizing all people, of welcoming all people regardless of their sexual orientation. And this clip has been viewed over 1,000 times. Right, it has just tons and tons of views. What ended up happening, though, was that we ended up having to turn off the comments on this clip because so many people were making hateful comments. So many people were just making hateful comments, and we kept having to go online and delete them because I have learned doing this work that people who engage on social media aren't trying to be transformed, they're not trying to convert, they're just trying to be in their echo chamber. And what's interesting about Instagram especially is that the way the algorithm works is that you have to, it's going to show you things you want to see. And so people are intentionally seeking out churches like us, seeking out our social media spaces to make these kinds of negative remarks, right? That they're taking the time and making the effort to find churches that are pulling people towards love to then declare, no, your version of love is just too loving for me, is essentially what these people are saying. And I will tell you, it was exhausting to try to get online and delete each comment, which ultimately resulted in us having to turn off the commenting. It's exhausting, but it is necessary. It's necessary for us to keep preaching the message that we preach. It's necessary for us to keep living the ways in which our church has invited you to live, to keep fighting for the dignity of all people, especially those who are marginalized. And the question that this, I guess, brought me to this week as I was preparing and thinking about our message is, you know, why are some people so afraid to include others who have different theological beliefs in their theologies of salvation? Like, why is it for some people they would rather spend their energy being negative and investing in telling me specifically how wrong I am rather than discerning the message I'm saying, asking themselves, is this right, or working on their own particular, as they would say, personal relationship with God? This, again, is exhausting, and I find myself in a long history of people who have done this work, who find themselves also having to make sure we set aside time to recover. And yet, as I was talking to my grandfather about this and about what was happening on social media, you know, I'm reminded of just how hopeful he is, how grateful he is. And I asked him, how do you maintain hope? As a black man who grew up in Jim Crow South in an era of rampant racism, he still has a very hopeful disposition. How do you maintain hope when you are consistently in a space you have to fight for the rights of others? So you have this near 90-year-old man who will wear rainbow t-shirts because he is that kind of progressive, still fighting for the rights of others. How do we maintain hope? He suggested, and I believe that he has this very interesting way of speaking that is very practical. He only has a fourth grade level education, but sometimes so precise with so much wisdom that it is profound. He said, we must remember that God's love, that God's redemptive actions, that God's work, as he says, this was for all people, not just us. And I think, in his own interesting and very succinct way, he was speaking in ways that are in alignment with the passage we just read in this passage in Peter. As we talked about Peter being forced to expand his notion of who can be welcome to the table, what he finishes his conversation with Cornelius in verse 34, he says, I'm really learning that God doesn't show partiality to one group of people over another. Rather, in every nation, whoever worships him and does what is right is acceptable to him. There's this moment that you can still see that Peter has had this profound vision that should push him, but I would argue, over the edge to say, yes, nothing you've created is unclean, and yet you still see that there's something inside him that's somewhat still hesitant. And yet he says, I am learning. This is a process of me learning, of becoming, recognizing that God does not show partiality of one group over another. Rather, it is your actions that determine your relationship with God. It is the ways in which you engage with others that helps me understand your relationship with the one whom we call everlasting love. It's this awareness that community, as he understood it, is constantly expanding. That is not only includes community whom he could associate with, but people whom he had not ever encountered, that these people could also have a relationship, that they did also have a relationship with God, these Gentiles. Now, to be clear, when he speaks of Gentiles, he really is speaking to people who are just not Jewish, which I suspect is all of us in this space. But because they were not Jewish, they practiced all kinds of different religions. And so in a way, he's saying that God doesn't show partiality to anyone, regardless of their perhaps their religious expression, if their religious expression is consistent with the overall teachings of the gospel, as they describe Cornelius, as someone who was giving alms, who was doing this kind of service work, who was living in ways that moved him towards love. And yet, we recognize that in the current context that we live in, this kind of radical expansion of community is not easy. It is difficult, not only for people like us, because we live, in a sense, in our own bubbles, but especially for those who occupy what we might call conservative Christian spaces. This kind of expansion is at odds with the ways in which they teach about who can find salvation. These traditions often argue for an elect group of folks who have been chosen by God to wield authority over creation. This is perhaps most evident in the kind of politics you see coming from this space. It's about a kind of hierarchical power where certain people have been given the authority to exercise that power over another. This is a very dangerous idea. And what we can see throughout history is that the biblical idea that God has chosen a particular people as object of special regard, this cultivates the dangerous suspicion that God did not therefore choose others. So for some folks, when they say, well, God has called us to be special, that means God has not called you and that you are not special. You are somehow less than me and my special self. And what history shows us is that when these conservative Christians think of themselves as God's elect, they begin to believe that God has not chosen anyone else who disagrees with their beliefs or practices. So even if you call yourself a Christian, if you don't practice Christianity the way that they believe it's supposed to be practiced, you are not chosen. You are not God's elect. You are at odds with God. For these Christians, I argue that they, for them, their notion of hope, their notion of expectation, the ways in which they see the world changing, their hope finds its footing in fear rather than love. Their hope feeds on the fear of anyone they deem as other. So anyone that is an immigrant, they are not welcome in this space unless they conform to my way of being an American. Anyone who practices their sexuality in a way that they believe it ought to be practiced, a very rigid kind of heteronormativity, if you deviate from this in any way, and to be clear, their deviation isn't just sexual orientation. The relationship that I have with my wife, an interracial relationship, which has not been legal as long as I am alive, that is a deviation they would deem as unacceptable. Racial diversity, class diversity, religious diversity. For these Christians, all these kinds of differences, they speak and echo a kind of fear-based religion that argues that their hope is in suppressing any kind of difference. And they create these myths that blame these marginalized communities for their suffering. So women are to blame for men not being able to care for themselves or for the epidemic of male suicide. They're not being raised by their mothers appropriately. People of color are to be blamed for the increase in crime, even though there isn't an increase in crime statistically, or that the increased uses of drugs in certain communities is blamed on immigrants from Mexico bringing these drugs over rather than the corporations that are producing these drugs. If hope is a virtue, then far too often Christians have fallen prey to the vice of presumption. They presume too much that their way of being Christian is fixed, it is static, it is the way that God has called things to be. But we see what we see in the life of Christ, what we see in the story that we read this morning about Peter, is that God shows no partiality and that whomever worships God and does what is right is acceptable to God. What we see is that hope ought not require the suffering of others. Rather, hope is grounded in living in ways that are acceptable to God. So the question we must ask ourselves as we conclude this morning is, what is right and acceptable to God? I would suggest that we cannot know precisely what is right and what is acceptable. I think Jesus, and I'll say this in a moment, doesn't give us this actual direct answer, which forces me to stand in this place with a particular kind of humility. I cannot say this is what I know for a fact it to be. Rather, what I can do is look at the Gospels and look at the life of Jesus, which is particularly why I thought this prayer was so poignant and so helpful. Jesus' prayer, doing so, he encourages the disciples to develop a spiritual practice of prayer as a way to consistently discern what is right and acceptable to God, to be open to God's revelation, to be open to the ways that God is still speaking to them, that God is continuing to invite them to change, to be in alignment with God's actions of love. What we see in the beginning is that Jesus prays that God's kingdom come, that God's will be done. God's kingdom come, God's will be done. He's speaking here about the reign of God. And because we don't often use the language of kingdoms, this is kind of foreign language for us. But it would have been very well known to the people who heard this at the time of what he was referring to, which is why the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is stated in this Matthew, in Matthew's text 37 times, saying this is what the kingdom of God, that we are supposed to be moving towards this. And more often than not, what he says is the kingdom of God is like. And he gives these parables. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like this. These analogies to give us an understanding, a dynamic understanding of what it means for us to find a way to get a glimpse of what it calls us to live into. And what we see over and over in these parables of people who are hospitable to others, people who are accepting to others, people who hold themselves to account, or people who fail to love, we see that the kingdom of heaven is an invitation at its best to transform our lives and to transform our communities, to have a radical reorientation towards justice, towards love, and towards compassion. It is an invitation to realize what Martin Luther King refers to as the beloved community, that this is where we find hope. We find hope in our pursuit, in the realization of the reign of God, and that this hope requires both communal and personal transformation. This is why Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive the debts of others. Forgive us our debts, this personal transformation and the transformation of our communities. So many passages, so many texts, they translate this. I grew up with the way of saying this, forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. That translation sticks with me. It's powerful for me because I understand sin to be a failure to love. So in a way, I can ask God, forgive me for failing to love in the same way I'm called to forgive those who have failed to love me. Forgive me for failing to love as I forgive those who have failed to love me, but not as though to stand in this static place, rather to invite us all to move past our failure, but to live in constant pursuit of love. And so this theology of hope does not find its footing in fear. Rather, hope inspires us to participate in building the beloved community so that we can avoid the sinful outcomes fueled by fear and injustice and lean into the reign of God that is fueled by love. He goes on to say, and do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. So we can say that a theology of hope recognizes that the reign of God that we hope for is already at hand in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, but it is not complete. That there is still more to do. It is still a process. It is still an invitation. What we see in the life of Christ is a way for us to live today, a recognition that yes, we find salvation in Jesus, and yet there is more for us to do. It is a process. In this sense, we can say that hope is a gift from God, and it calls us into dynamic partnership with God. Partnership with God is a gift. And yet we are called to be partners with God, doing the work of God that God has called us to do. Amen. Amen. Amen.